Thank you very much. It's certainly my privilege to be here. This phenomenon known as Calvary Chapel is just amazing to me. And I've known Chuck now for 25, 30 years or so. We've had some four or five creation seminars up at the Costa Mesa. We even had a debate there one time with two professors from Cal State of Fullerton, I believe. And I've been out at the Twin Peaks facility, and just, even though we're not a part of Calvary Chapel per se, yet we've been a very real part of the ministry in a very real way, too. And we just thank God for what he has done through Brother Smith and all you men. When I think about, I've been speaking for 60 years or more to groups. Always get nervous, but never fails. But this now with, here I'm just a layman, a scientist, you know, speaking to 600 pastors, sort of like the millennium or something. Anyway, we do thank the Lord for you and what you've done, and we hope you're familiar with our work at the Institute for Creation Research, or if not, that you will come down and see us sometime. We have a unique museum of creation and earth history down near San Diego in Santee, one of the suburbs there, and it's free, and we open 9 to 4 every day except Sunday. And we have books and videos. Many of the videos, incidentally, were made in Calvary Chapel and some in the Vista Calvary Chapel. So it's been a wonderful relationship as far as we're concerned. And we have a radio network, and many ways we have these debates and seminars all over the country, because we believe it's vitally important to call people back in these last days to a belief in God as creator and special supernatural creation as the explanation for this world and all things therein. So I've wanted to speak today on the subject creation evangelism, particularly in the book of Acts. And I know this wouldn't apply to you folks, but to many church people, Christian evangelicals, creation evangelism, the two, it's kind of like an oxymoron, they would say. Creation is a doctrine, which you can sort of take or leave, and evangelism is a practice, trying to win people to the church and to Christ. And they don't really go together, but to me, it's not an oxymoron. If anything, it's a redundancy. They're so closely interwoven that they really amount to almost the same thing. Creation is the foundation of true evangelism. And evangelism is productive only if it establishes people on a sure foundation, which is God as creator. And that means Jesus Christ as creator, because you know he became the Savior after he was the creator, against whom we have rebelled and sinned, and therefore that's why we need a Savior. And so creation and evangelism do go together, and I want to encourage you to use the creationist materials that are available and the creationist message in the Word of God as a means of evangelism whenever it's appropriate. And that's what I want to sort of talk about today. Creation, the importance of creation and evangelism is pointed up in the scriptures in a number of ways. Let me just mention two or three. Some say, well, don't preach creation, just preach Christ, preach Jesus Christ. And I agree, but we'd want to preach Jesus Christ as he is, not another Jesus who is not the real Jesus. And he was the creator. It's in fact the greatest Christological passage, I guess, in the Bible. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 forward. You know that. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him, for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And then down verse 20 it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And there you see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. By him all things were created, that's past tense. By him all things consist, or are being sustained, literally, conserved. And then future tense, by him all things are to be reconciled in heaven and in earth, past, present, and future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really preach the Lord Jesus Christ, we preach all of it, not just the immediately present work, how he may meet my particular needs right now. Why, his great plan of the ages is going to be implemented fully one of these days pretty soon. And we need to preach him as he is. And then some people will say, well, just preach the gospel, don't preach creation. But you know exactly what the gospel entails. Well, we usually define it in terms of 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which you've received, by which you're saved, which you stand, and so on. And then in verse 3 it says, for I delivered unto you what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins, his burial, so his bodily burial, and then his bodily resurrection from the dead, that's the central focus of the gospel, no doubt. But twice it says according to the scriptures. So look at the other scriptures too that refer to the gospel. I found there's 101 of them, and that, it turns out, is the middle one, 50 before and 50 after. And it's interesting that the very first time it occurs in Matthew 4:23, it says Jesus Christ went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, at the very beginning of the gospel ministry, he was preaching the end of it, the ultimate kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he'd be acknowledged all over the universe as Lord of lords and King of kings. But in the last time it occurs in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, there John said, I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That's the everlasting gospel, so it never could have been any different. Matter of fact, you know, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, if even an angel from heaven comes preaching some other gospel than what I preach unto you, let him be accursed. So we know that that gospel is no different from what Paul's gospel was. And you get the picture? The first time the gospel is mentioned, it looks forward to the consummation of all things. The last time, back to the creation of all things. Central time to the cross and the empty tomb. And I like to put it this way, a gospel without the creation has no foundation. Gospel without the consummation has no hope. Without the cross and the empty tomb has no power. But if you have the whole thing, then you have a sure foundation, a blessed hope, and all power in heaven and in earth. And that's the gospel which we're to preach. And then speaking of evangelism, you know, the one book in the Bible that was written specifically to lead men to Christ, the Gospel of John, you know that. It says right at the very towards the end in chapter 20, it says, many other things did Jesus, which aren't written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that was his purpose in writing the Gospel of John. And it is a great evangelistic book. We give Gospels of John out to people that, because we want to lead them to Christ. But you know how he began it? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And it goes on to say he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And so then it lays the foundation. We're talking about the great creator, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made flesh. Then talks about the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Then John goes on and gives the seven great I Ams, the great claims of Christ, and the seven great creation miracles, vindicating his claims. And then talks about his wonderful death on the cross when he cried out at the end of it, it's finished. Then he was laid in the grave, and 3 days later he rose again. And the great, wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves everyone who will come to him in faith have been established forever and for all eternity. And that's the gospel. That's the true evangelism. That's the true message of Christ. And so I think creation evangelism is an appropriate term. And we need to emphasize that in the right place. And I don't mean that every time you talk to somebody, you start talking about creation. It depends on who he is and what the background. In fact, I think that this is where the book of Acts comes in, because as they went out to preach the gospel, as they'd been told to do, you know what they did? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so as they would go into a new city, they would go to the synagogue where the Jews were, and there they would open the scriptures. And as one, it says, I think, in the case of the Thessalonica, they were opening and alleging that the Christ must needs suffer and die and rise again, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. They did that over and over again, and many people believed there in the synagogues. These were people, you see, who were, they were Jews, or else Hellenistic Jews, or maybe Greek or Gentile seekers, who were already interested in the scriptures, who believed the scriptures, who therefore believed in creation. And so they didn't have to lay that foundation. That was already laid. So they went to fulfilled prophecy and the other evidences showing that Jesus was the Christ and that they could be saved through faith in him. But when they went out in the marketplace and encountered the unscriptured pagans, the pantheists out there, like, for example, in Lystra, they went out and they saw a man who was crippled and helpless. They were moved with compassion, and Paul prayed and God healed that man. And he hadn't been able to move, and now he's leaping and running. And then the people around said, oh, these must be the gods come down to the earth in the likeness of men, Jupiter and Mercury. And the priests of Jupiter was coming out and going to do sacrifices to them. And they said, oh, no, we're people just like you. We're men of like passion as you. And we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, that is, these empty idols, these personifications of nature, which these gods and goddesses were, and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. And, of course, they say he suffered in the past all nations to go their own ways. Nevertheless, he did good in that he gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. And so they didn't quote scripture to them. These people didn't know the scripture. They didn't believe, probably didn't even know they existed. So instead, they laid the foundation of causing people to turn away from all these multi-gods and goddesses who personified different forces of nature, the god of the war and the goddess of the river and this and that, really just personifications of the great god of the earth, or goddess of the earth, Gaia, or Mother Nature maybe, or Mother Earth or whatever. So turn away from all this to the one who made all these things, the great God who made heaven and earth and the sea. And then they preached the Creator to them. And, you know, when they went to Athens, well, first they were down in Thessalonica, where they preached in the synagogues, and many people believed. Then they went to Berea, where they, you know, it says they were noble, and they searched the scriptures with all readiness of mind to see if these things were so. They believed. But then Paul had to go to Athens, and there his spirit was exercised within him because he saw the whole city given over to this idolatry. That was the great cultural center of the world, great philosophical center. And he saw all these idols around, but he didn't see this one idol to the unknown God. And so when these people in the Mars Hill area contacted him and said, we want to know more about what you've been saying to these people. We've heard some of this. But then he said, these were Epicureans and Stoics, you know. And by the way, it says these were philosophers, and that's the only place in the Bible where philosophers are mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were atheistic philosophers, much like modern Darwinians. And the Stoics were pantheistic philosophers, much like modern New Agers, practically the same in both cases. They were philosophers. And the only place in the Bible you know where philosophy is mentioned, you know this, Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, the love of wisdom instead of the love of God, the Creator. Well, anyway, so they encounter these men, and then Paul said, now you've been, I see this, I went about hearing, seeing your devotions, and find you're very superstitious, but this God whom you have been ignorantly serving, this unknown God, you know somehow there's a back out there, a great God better than all these other gods that you've been talking about. So whom you ignorantly worship, him I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to declare unto you, can tell you who he is. Says, God who made the earth and the sea and the heavens and all things therein, says, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in these temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, but he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he says, certain of your poets have mentioned that we're his offspring. And since we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's device. But the times of this ignorance, he says, God sort of winked at, but now is commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And all these other religious leaders and philosophers and all that were dead, but Jesus Christ is alive. He says, he's a real God. Only God the Creator can give life, and only God the Creator can conquer death. And so God has given assurance that he is the Creator because you raised him from the dead. Nobody else ever did that. And as it usually happens, some mocked, and some said, we want to hear some more later. But others believed. So the parallel you see with our modern situation, I think, is in a Bible-believing fundamental church where practically all the people know the scriptures and they believe in creation already. They just maybe haven't acted on it. Then you show from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is a Savior, that he can save them, and urge them to come to him as their Savior. But when you go out into the university world, say, where they have been taught that there is no God, or if there is, it's just the God of nature, and they believe in evolution, you know, I'm sure, that the whole university system and the public school system everywhere is dominated by the evolutionary humanistic philosophy today. I don't have to belabor that, I don't think. There are Christian teachers here and there, and we thank God for them. But as a whole, it's controlled by evolutionary humanism, either pantheistic humanism or atheistic humanism. And so those folks know nothing about the Bible, or if they do, they don't believe it. And so we need to lay the foundation. That's why creation evangelism is appropriate in such cases. In fact, I've heard a number of you tell how it was what we call creation evangelism that made a difference in your life and brought you finally to Christ. And it does happen. We've seen it happen so many, many times. People say today, some of these, well, I have to call them compromising evangelicals, who say you don't want to preach creation because that turns people away. You don't use the Bible, that turns them away. And we don't want to turn them away by making them believe in a literal creation several thousand years ago and a worldwide flood and those things. You say that to them and they just won't listen to you. And you keep people from coming to Christ that way. Well, we've seen exactly the opposite. The more we preach that, the more people get saved. Because this is the Word of God, and that's what God says, and God honors His Word. And we've seen so many people come to the Lord through creation evangelism. And I'm sure you have too. I'm preaching to the choir, I'm sure, pretty much. But even among Christians, evangelicals in such churches, in such circumstances, they need to know the evidence of creation too, so they can use that in their attempts to lead people to the Lord. So I think it's something that we encourage churches and Christians everywhere to get acquainted with the evidence for creation, scientific evidence, but even more so the biblical evidence, and all the rest. There's all sorts of marvelous testimony. God hasn't left Himself without witness. And there's plenty of evidence. We have to, by grace, we're saved through faith. We're saved, we have to have faith to be saved. But it's a reasonable faith based on evidence, not a credulous faith like that of the evolutionist based on no evidence, but just his own desire to get away from God. That's what it amounts to. Well, assuming then that we do want to incorporate creation in our message, just what is that message? What do we include in it? Well, certainly we want the evidence of design. The evidence of design is everywhere, from the stars in the heavens and their marvelous structure and great number and great distances and all, tremendous energies, to the smallest animal. Everything is just full of complex evidence of intelligent design. And it looks like most people do see that. In fact, statistics show that rank atheists who think everything is just by raw chance are less than 10% of the population in this country, maybe more in Europe, I don't know, but not very many. Most people at least acknowledge some kind of design. But then what? And again, there's a lot of folks today among evangelicals who say, well, let's just concentrate on intelligent design and don't get into the Bible or into the age of the earth or controversial things like the flood, whether it's worldwide or local or something. Just concentrate on the evidence of design so that they'll see that there's a great designer, a great intelligence. Well, that's good, and we need to do that, but that isn't enough. And the Bible says that. For example, there's particularly two great passages, one Old Testament, one New Testament, dealing with the evidence of design in nature. One is Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech or language, their voice isn't heard, but their line goes out through all the earth, the words to the end of the world. So there's the marvelous evidence of the power of God, the glory of God, and the handiwork of God all around us. And then it says the line goes out. That's a surveyor's line. I used to teach surveying many, many years ago, so that's kind of interesting to me. You lay out the dimensions with this line. And the picture here is that here's this marvelous testimony of God in nature, and then God is going to measure the response of its hearers and observers to that testimony. Their line is going out into all the earth. But the line shows that they don't measure up. They may be convicted in their soul, but their soul isn't converted, because then you go down to line 7, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the evidence of design in nature can maybe bring belief in an intelligent designer, but it won't bring conviction, but it won't bring salvation. For that you've got to go to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the infallible Word. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. Marvelous testimony there of the Scriptures in Psalm 19. And similarly, the great New Testament passage, Romans 1:20, you familiar with that? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. In other words, the invisible attributes of God, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His power, His grace, so much of the attributes of God can be seen in the creation. The invisible things of God can be seen visibly from the time of the creation, it says, even His eternal power and Godhead. That is, the power of God and the structure of God, you might say. The evidence of the Trinity is found in nature. And so you can see the glory of God, the handiwork of God, the power of God, the structure of God, and the nature of God, all in the creation. So it's there for everybody to see, whether you ever have a Bible or hear about Christ or not. Everybody can see that. And they're without excuse. And they're also without salvation. Because they see that, but they don't act upon it. In fact, the people who see that, he says, back in those days when they first heard this, instead of glorifying God like they should have and asking Him for more light so they could be saved, says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and God gave them up through the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, because they worshiped and served the creature or the creation more than the Creator. So all this marvelous evidence of design and nature did was to cause them to worship the creation, not the Creator of the creation. So you need more than that in the evidence of design. You might call that scientific creationism or creation science, and we've done a lot of that. We have books on that. A lot of evidence of design in nature and evidence of creation, evidence against evolution, scientific evidence, just an abundance of evidence. And I would go so far as to say there's not any scientific evidence favoring evolution. If you really look at the evidence carefully and rightly, everything favors creation because that's what it is. So the scientific evidence is there, but that is not enough to save anybody. You've got to go to the biblical message of creation for the real understanding of God and His plan and His purpose and His great salvation, which He has provided for all of us who believe. And so we need to go to biblical creationism. We like to call it scientific biblical creationism. And some of our books just deal with the scientific evidence, some with the biblical evidence. In fact, I've got one book called Biblical Creationism, in which I've gone through every verse in the Bible that deals with creation or the flood or nature or science or anything like that. Anyway, every one of them that I could find. And let me tell you this, there's not a single hint anywhere in the Bible of evolution or of long ages supporting evolution, and no hint of that anywhere. So we need to go to biblical creation. And there are several things about that I could mention that are important, I think. One is, of course, that creation was finished. It isn't going on now like evolution would say. There are many people who are theistic evolutionists. They believe in God. They believe that there's a God. Then there may be Christians. Only God can judge the hearts. I was a theistic evolutionist at one time, all through college myself. I thought that God could create by means of evolution, you know. And a lot of people think that today, including a lot of people who are getting a lot of notoriety as being opposed to Darwinism, but they still believe in evolution. Theistic evolution, and of course, that's your oxymoron. Theistic evolution. I tell people, if they want to believe in evolution, of course, they can make that choice. But don't blame God for it. He'd never do a thing like that. Because, you see, evolution is the most wasteful, inefficient, cruel process anybody could ever think of which produced man. God just wouldn't do that. But anyway, that's not going on now. Evolutionists say that's still going on now. So we can see the processes of nature, biology and geology and so on, and we can project those into the past, and with these present processes, we can explain how everything evolved and came to be like it is now. Evolution is still going on. No, the Bible says it's not going, creation is not going on now. The account of creation in Genesis, which should be taken literally, by the way, I think you do, you wouldn't argue that too much. It means just what it says, and at the end of it, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, on the seventh day God ended His work, which He had made. Not making any of it now. Now, you know, there's some good men who do a lot of good, like one prominent evangelical astronomer who says that the stars are still in the process of evolution. It all started with the Big Bang, and then from that everything has evolved, and it's still going on. No, it didn't. The heavens and the earth were finished. And it says in the New Testament also, Hebrews 4:3 says, all of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that's one thing about biblical creation. It was an event of the past, and every time you see any reference to the creation of the heavens and the earth in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, it always is in the past tense. By him all things were created. By him all things were made. In the past, he's not doing it now, except in miracles. Occasionally, God, in his grace, will miraculously intervene in the natural laws of nature, which he has established, which are good laws, and he will intervene and cause a special creation to take place, like when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Or even now, when a person is born again, that's called a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. And there's no naturalistic process, psychological process that can explain that, although they have tried, but they can't. It's a creation, it's a miracle, but apart from these special miracles, the ordinary processes of biology and geology and chemistry and physics and so forth, they operate naturally by good laws that God has established, and the creation was finished in the past. Another thing about creation, it was done instantaneously. It wasn't drawn out over a process. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth he spoke and it was done. He commanded, they stood forth. That's in Psalm 33. Psalm 148 says he commanded and they were created, speaking of the heavens, stars and all. Isaiah 48:13 I think says, by my hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. The heavens and the earth, when God called, they stood up together, not separated by 20 billion years or whatever it's supposed to be. So it was all done instantaneously in the past. It's finished. And, of course, it took place in 6 days. That's a very sensitive thing. You talk about 6 days being literal, you encounter a lot of resistance in evangelical colleges. Thank God not this college, but in lots of evangelical colleges, you encounter a lot of resistance to that. The days, the Hebrew word yom, that could mean a long period of time. It changes its meaning depending on the context. Well, that's true to a degree, but the context in Genesis 1 precludes anything but a literal meaning. God defined the term the first time it was used. Yom, the Hebrew word yom, day. God separated the light from the darkness. The darkness he called night, the light he called day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Been the same every day since, so he defined the... Have you ever stopped to think how, by the way, that's why we observe time in weeks? Because it says in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you do your work, the seventh day you don't work, because in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea, all that in them is, rested the seventh day. So he says, God said, I worked 6 days, therefore you work 6 days. You rest one day because I rested one day. Sabbath was made for man. Same word, same construction, everything completely parallel. If they're not the same kinds of days, then God can't communicate. And this is his word. In fact, you know, it says in Exodus 31 that was written on a table of stone by the finger of God. All scripture is divinely inspired, but that part was divinely inscribed. God wrote it down himself. And if any part of the Bible should be taken seriously, it seems like that ought to be. And it says just as plain as words could be put into language. Literal days. Our days the same as his days. So it was done in 6 days, and then God rested on the seventh day, and that's why we keep time in weeks. I think that's kind of significant because, you know, all the time indices that we have astronomical meanings. The year is the time the earth goes around the sun. The day is the time it rotates on the axis. Month, that's the moon going around the earth. But the week has no astronomical basis. And the week is the most important of all these because we organize our time in weeks. We do certain things on Sunday and certain things on Monday. We're time after. Always we run in times of weeks, and that's been the way it's been all through history in every nation. Sometimes they've tried to change it to 8 days or 10 days or something. Like in the French Revolution, they tried to change it. In the Communist Revolution, they tried to change it to a few more days, but it didn't work. After a little while, they had to go back to 7 days because the Sabbath was made for man. It's just built into our system that we have to have that. And why... Why do people keep time in weeks? Well, because in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in there is, and rested the seventh day. That's why. And these people, even who don't believe that the days are literal, they still take their Saturday off and their Sunday. And, you know, this idea, and it was recent, of course, you can add up the numbers there, and although there have been about 300 different calculations of the date of creation based on the biblical data, times of the kings and everything, and there's certain unsettled questions, so they all come out with different dates, but all in the order of a few thousand years. Nobody anything like a million years or 100,000 years. So all of this was recent, and the New Testament teaches that too. For example, the Apostle Peter, in one of his great sermons, the third chapter of Acts, says that God, by the mouth of all his holy prophets, since the world began, has been promising the times of restoration of all things. Of all his holy prophets, since the world began. Not 4.6 billion years after the world began, but since the world began, these preachers have been promising that God's going to finish his work someday. And Paul, in that Romans 1:20 verse, says, from the creation of the world, the invisible things are clearly seen. So that somebody was there to see them from the time of the creation of the world. And the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to prophesy, saying, God, the God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up for us a horn of salvation through the house of David. As they've been prophesying since the world began. So again, the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah, said that prophets have been prophesying since the world began. Not, you know, standard theory, you know, now is that the Big Bang took place, the universe evolved out of nothing about 15 billion years ago, and then the stars evolved and all, and then this solar system came into being about 4.6 billion years ago. That's the age it is now. Of course, that changes, you know. When I was in college, and that was a long time ago, when I was in college, I was taught there were six different proofs that the Earth was 2 billion years old. 2 billion years, and there's six proofs, so it's about to be right. Now it's 4.6 billion years. Been a long time since I went to college. Well, anyway, then there's the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, when they ask him, can a man divorce his wife for any old reason? He says, why, haven't you read that he who made them in the beginning of the creation made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and so on. That's in Mark 10:6. Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made Adam and Eve. Not 4.6 billion years after the beginning of the creation. He was there. He was the creator. He knew. And of course also it says that the creation was very good. Very good. There was nothing bad. There was certainly no struggle for existence, survival of the fittest, or fattest, whichever. Everything was good, in perfect balance, plenty of food for every animal, and everything was needed. There was nothing bad about it. Isn't good now. Paul in Galatians called it this present evil world. Well, something happened, and of course, you know what happened. Sin came into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death came into the world by sin. There was no death in the world until there was sin in the world. And the new earth, which is coming and is going to restore the first earth, maybe even better, but it's going to at least restore that. God's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or tears or sorrow, and no more death. So death was not natural, as many of our modern compromising evangelicals are saying, that says there was death for billions of years before man appeared. Oh no, couldn't be. Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And this was man's dominion, and when man sinned, God pronounced a judgment of the curse, including ultimate death, on not only on Adam, but on his whole dominion. And so ever since that time, the whole creation has been groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Romans 8:22. The whole creation. Now, that's not good. And so it couldn't have been that way at the beginning. At the end of the creation period, it says the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And the host of heaven was still, and even Satan, you see, one of the angels, the host of heaven, all that was still very good. Satan himself did not sin until after the end of the 6 days of creation. Then he sinned, and God cast him to the earth, and he tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned. But there was no death in the world before sin was in the world. But if we're going to have these geological ages, billions of years of earth history, which the evolutionists insist on, and which so many evangelicals compromise with, oh, they will use the day-age theory, the gap theory, the allegorical theory, the framework theory, or something else to try to incorporate the geological ages in Genesis, but they just don't fit. The geological ages are testimony of death. The very ages are identified by the various fossils that are found in the rocks of the earth's crust. They're named that way. The Paleozoic era, the era of ancient life, Mesozoic era, intermediate life, Cenozoic era, recent life, and so on. They're named by the types of fossils found in these rocks. But fossils are dead things, and there are billions of them are known to be there. Evidence all over the world. There's a great graveyard everywhere that you look. There's evidence of death in the world. But there could be no death before sin. Even some people advocate the gap theory, and that says that, well, the geological ages took place, and then Satan sinned, God cast him to the earth, and there was a great cataclysm on the earth, leaving the earth without form and void. But that couldn't be, because you see, by that, the geological ages took place even before Satan sinned. And therefore, God himself becomes a sadistic God, creating by a process of death and destruction. As Darwin said in the very last paragraph of his book, Origin of Species, by the war of nature, by death and suffering, therefore the higher production of the higher animals follows. Higher animals, that means man. And so according to evolution, by death came man. The Bible says by man came death. And if you have the geological ages, that means you've got billions of years of death in the world before there's ever any sin in the world, and therefore God is directly responsible for evil. That's a problem, a theological problem. I think it isn't the God of the Bible that would do a thing like that. Now, that means there could be no geological ages at all. But what about all the evidence? What about all these fossils? How do you account for these great rocks and the fossils? The Bible gives a perfectly good explanation for it. Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 talks about a great worldwide cataclysmic deluge which destroyed everything in the dry land. Not everything in the sea, because the fishes and all could survive, but in order to preserve life on the earth, Noah had to build a great ark, you know, and preserve two of every kind and seven of every clean kind of dry land animal. If it hadn't been for that, there wouldn't have been any survival. Everything else died. That's what the Bible says. There are just many, many evidences in the Bible, as well as in science, of a worldwide cataclysmic flood. In one of my books, The Genesis Record, and also in my Defender Study Bible, there's an appendix that lists 100 reasons why the flood has to be considered worldwide. I think 64 of them are biblical and 36 of them scientific. All kinds of evidence that there was a worldwide flood and that the great geological record is not the record of evolution of life over many ages, but the cataclysmic destruction of life in one age, as the Apostle Peter says, in the last days there will be scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's uniformitarianism since the beginning of creation, which is what they teach today. This they willingly are ignorant of, he says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Special creation of the word, by the word of God, not by processes of development, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The cosmos, literally, that then was being cataclysmed with water, perished. There was a great worldwide flood, which is the explanation for all of this. And I don't have the time to discuss the reason, the basis for all that, of course, here, but it's in our books, and we have other means of getting. But even evolutionary geologists nowadays are going back to catastrophism, which means that all these rock formations were formed rapidly because, well, the very existence of the fossil in them indicates that, because fossils don't get preserved unless they're buried quickly in some kind of rapid burial process. Otherwise, they would decay and be gone. And we have this great worldwide cemetery all over the world of dead things, and they were formed, all of them, rapidly. And furthermore, they would have to be formed continuously because there's no worldwide time gap in this geological record called the geological column. No worldwide time gap, and every unit was formed rapidly, so there's a continuity. Maybe not all at one place, but you start at the bottom anywhere of the geological column and work your way to the top. You may have to zigzag around, but you can do that without ever crossing a gap in time anywhere. And if every unit was formed rapidly, then the whole thing was formed rapidly when the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So everywhere we look, we find evidence of the great flood. Everywhere we look, we find evidence of the great creation. But the real evidence, of course, is in the Word of God. And that's where we want to go with our true message of biblical creationism It's perfectly scientific, but much more important than that is the Word of God, and therefore it's true. And that's what we need to preach, particularly those who have been led astray by the dogma of uniformitarianism, evolutionism, humanism, and all the rest of the isms that are based on it. There's no evolution taking place at present in all human history. Nobody's ever seen one kind evolve into a different kind. And you go to the fossil record and you find billions of fossils, but no transitional series anywhere from one kind to another kind. In the present world, you find horizontal variations, of course. You find different varieties of dogs, different varieties of cats. But you don't find any dats or any cogs anywhere. Variation within the kind, but gaps between the kinds. That's the way God created it. And you look in the fossil record of the geological ages and maybe find some extinct dogs and extinct cats and extinct horses and extinct elephants and so forth, but never any dats or cogs or anything between a horse and an elephant or anything else. So it's the same way in the record of the fossils. And then you go to the basic laws of science, and you all are very familiar with the laws of thermodynamics, I'm sure. And you know that the second law of thermodynamics says that everything in every process of nature tends to go down toward disorder, exactly opposite to what evolution would have to have. And so the evolution isn't occurring at present. It never occurred in the past. It isn't even possible. So evolution is not a scientific theory at all. It's a belief of people who want to find an excuse to get away from God, the God of the Bible. And so we need to proclaim biblical creation as well as scientific creation as it really is in the Word of God. In 6 days, God made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that in them is and rested the seventh day. Well, thank you. The Lord bless you. It's been good to be with you.